We're going to talk about uncovering sin in the heart tonight. And I confess to you that every day that I live my life and every time that I counsel, every time somebody comes into my office, every time I think through what I see on TV, every time I think through the issues around me, the research studies that come out constantly about what's going on in our world, I have a grid that I think through that I believe to be biblical that I want to, as we're understanding the strategy that you're going to use in the battlefield, that is the most vital. Everything we've set up to this point is now to bring us to tonight. And everything that we say after tonight is going to be application of this. One of the primary targets of the enemy's attack is the heart of the Christian. It is not enough to assail the external faculties of man. If the enemy is going to do real damage, he must go behind enemy lies and strike against your heart. If he can corrupt mission control central in your life, he can do the worst kind of damage. I mean, we're not terribly threatened by little external periphery attacks that might go on against us. We are concerned that the enemy somehow is going to get to the heart of our country. We're concerned that he's going to infiltrate the deepest parts of security that we have. There's a race now to try to beat the enemy, to fortify those areas so he can't get in. I was listening on the way in about how they're going to try to take all of the specific blueprints of all the water systems and the plumbing and all of the water and the power, all those things. They're taking those off the internet so that the enemies can't find out how to infiltrate their system. There is a constant looming threat that we are very much aware of, that if the enemy penetrates us and gets to a certain point, he can do very, very bad damage. Okay, he may take out a couple of towers on the coast, but that just heightened the awareness that all of us have that if the enemy can do that, he could do a lot worse. And so if we knew that there were terrorists in our country, if we knew that they were in Burbank, if we knew that there were terrorists at every major strategic point, not on the periphery, but at the heart of it, we would have a real reason to worry. And so all of our efforts now are to keep them at bay long enough to fortify the internal infrastructure so that we're unassailable. And it's much like that in the Christian life. We see sin a lot of times in the periphery, but sin gets in the heart. If sin gets down in the core of where we are, it's over. We must guard our hearts and fortify ourselves against such assaults. I'm reading in the second paragraph on page 1. Our hearts must be cleansed of all defilement and pollution if we're to conquer sin. The enemy has an advantage, though. He knows how to enter many times undetected. He knows exactly how to get in. He's been there before. He's got a map. And a lot of times we lie vulnerable to his attacks. And now the joy of this whole thing, before we launch into these verses, is that God has given us a strategy. He has given us a strategy for finding and obliterating the corrosion that fills our hearts. It's essential, then, that we begin our attack by removing the enemies from within and establishing our defense. And that all starts in the heart. Now, before we look at that, a number of you are looking around like you don't have the handout. Is that right? A number of you don't? I guess we handed out a couple of weeks ago.
That's when
we handed it out, and there might not be. There's some handouts that are coming, that are there that are for the weeks to come. But how many of you don't have tonight's handout? I'm just curious. Wow, that's a lot of you. Okay.
Part two.
Understand the strategy. Part two. Okay. Pull out a clean sheet of paper. And Jim's going to run copy some. You need my keys, Jim? Jim's going to run copy some. This is what I need you to do, though, because. And maybe this is part of the enemy's attack. I'm so convinced that tonight is the most critical part of our study that whatever you have to do to listen and to get what we're going to say, do it. Now, the biggest part of it is going to be you just writing down these verses. Because really, if you have the handout, there's only 2 pages. And then 2 pages of charts. So it's not like that 17 or 19 page thing we handed out a couple weeks ago. It's very simple. It'll take us maybe 15, 20 minutes to move through this. And then the rest of it's going to be fleshing it out. So maybe what we'll do is we'll have them set that on the corner there. And when you walk out, you can get it. But write down the verses. Verse 1, let's talk about the heart. Let's look at what the Bible says about the heart. Number 1, the heart is the central core of who you are. The heart is the central core of who you are. To say it another way, your heart is mission control central. Your heart is the base of operations. Everything that happens in your life flows from and out of the heart. Proverbs 4:23. This is a verse that you want to commit to memory. This is a verse that will help you in your fight. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Question. What's the command in verse 23? What's the first command that you see? Watch. What does that imply? Look out. Or to say it another way, what? Be careful. Be on guard. Be alert. Watch over your heart. Be careful what you let happen to your heart. Because what? From it flows the springs of life. Now, if you do have a handout, you see this illustrated on the what would be the third page. But I've drawn it for you here. What Solomon is trying to say is that you must guard your heart. And remember, in Christ we have what? We have new hearts. You must guard your heart because whatever goes into your heart flows out into your life. This circle is the sphere of your life. And this heart is like the fountainhead. And these arrows are the springs that flow forth. To give you an analogy, if the Al-Qaeda network were to infiltrate New York City's water supply, all they would have to do, instead of going around to each individual faucet, is contaminate here. Because if you contaminate here, then you've contaminated every faucet that turns on. So far, so good? So he says, Solomon does, guard your heart, watch your heart, protect your heart, because it's out of your heart that the issues of your life flow. And so let me ask you a question. If you have a problem out... These markers aren't any good, so I brought my own. If you have a problem out here in your life, according to Solomon, where is the problem? The problem's in your heart. Okay, you have a deeper problem in here. If you have a problem up here in your life, you know that if you're going to try to kill it, you can't just attack it on this front. You can't just deal with it on the periphery. You have to go down and you have to get into where that heart sin has manifested itself and then has flown out, flown out into your life. So far, so good? And if you got the little thing on there, you can draw along. That's why I gave that to you. You can draw on it and you can make whatever notes you want to on that. So guard your heart because from it is everything in your life. And if you got a problem in your life, it's the reflection of a heart. So that this right here is a symptom. It's a symptom, or we could say it another way, this is a window into your heart. If you see something going on in your life, if you find pride in your life, or if you find anxiety in your life, or you find lust in your life, the issue is not with, in the lust case, the woman that you see. The issue is not the fact that you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. The issue is that you have a cancer in your heart. And that cancer, if you're going to deal with it out here, has to be rooted out. It's the same way in medical terms, right? If you have a person who is dying of cancer, you can give them Vicodin, you can give them anything that you want, but if you don't take out the cancer, all of the symptoms are still going to be there, and the person is still going to die. I could take care of every symptom that I wanted to take care of in the life of this person, but if I don't deal with the real problem, I'm still going to die. Proverbs 23 says, verse 7. It says, as a man thinks within himself, or I think as the King James puts it, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Whatever is going on inside you, whatever the thoughts and the intentions of your heart are, or as Psalm 19 said, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, whatever I'm thinking in my heart, that's what I am. Now you say, thinking in your heart? We're obviously talking about something deeper than this palpating muscle in our chest. We're talking about Mission Control Central. We're talking about the seat of your emotions, the seat of your actions, who you are, what makes you up, that immaterial part of you that will either give in to sin or not. Number two. The heart is not only the central core of who you are, the heart is where you honor or dishonor God primarily. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. These are familiar words because you hear Jesus use them in the New Testament. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, they remove their hearts far from me. and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You see what he's saying there? He says they go through all these external motions. In terms of symptoms out here, it's looking pretty good. But where God sees, and where God is really interested in seeing, there's corruption. He says, oh yeah, they talk well, they act well, but you look at their hearts and they are lying. They're deceived. Matthew 22, you don't need to turn there. Jesus says, he was asked a question, what's the greatest commandment? What's the answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He's talking about the comprehensive nature of who you are from the inside out. From the inside out. That's where you honor God, in your heart. Romans 6:17 says, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from your what? Finish it. Heart. You became, as a Christian, obedient from the heart. So that's where you honor God, is in your heart. And so if a person is coming to me or coming to you, and they're saying, I'm really having struggle with obedience in my life, where you got to take them? You have to take them to obedience in their heart. Now, this may be overly simplistic, but it's going to become intensely practical in just a second. Number three, it's what God looks at. It's what God looks at. I got to read it because I want to give the full force of what he says here. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. You remember the incident here talking about David? 1 Samuel 16, 7. Is that right?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, go ahead and put your hand up. That'd be great. Put your hand up if you need a handout. While you're waiting, listen to this verse. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God's concerned about your heart. He's not concerned about how big you are, how tall you are, how religious you are. He's not concerned about what you look like. He's not concerned about all the things that you have done. He's concerned about primarily your heart. He's concerned about your heart. And so if there's a problem, it needs to be dealt with in the heart. And I just want to underscore that as much as I can, because you'll see how the culture around us has blame shifted responsibility for sin in the heart to something else. A couple more right over there. Psalm 7 verse 9 says, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. God right now in this room tonight is trying your heart. And let me ask you a question. What does he find? What does he find? What does he see as your mind is running and your thought processes are moving? What does he find? It will find itself manifested in your life at some point in front of men. But what does God see? And if God were like a sponge to squeeze your heart through a trial or through something else, what would run out? Psalm 44, verse 20. And if it seems like I'm moving through these quickly, I am. These are somewhat familiar to you, so a lot of the groundwork has already been laid. Psalm 44, 20. The sons of Korah speak, verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of the heart. If you were to walk away from God, if you were to deviate from God, if you were to disobey God and say in your heart, God would never find out. God knows. That's real practical when you're clicking on the internet. That's real practical when you're driving down the road. That's real practical when you're on an airplane. That's really practical when someone has just vilified you and attacked you. It's intensely practical because how you respond reveals your heart. And God knows the secrets. And you know, in Psalm 14:1, remember what the fool says in his heart? There's no God. You see, he says in his heart, there is no God. That doesn't mean that he is a God-rejecting atheist. What that means is he is a practical atheist. What that means is as he goes through life, he justifies the knowledge of God out of his heart. He pushes it out so that it no longer has its influence and he can justify his wickedness. Psalm 139, 23, don't turn there. David said, search my heart. Search my heart, O God. Jeremiah 17, you got to see this. You're familiar with the first verse, Jeremiah 17, 9, which says that the heart of man is what? Deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Listen to the next verse. Then he asks a question, who can understand the heart? Who can understand the heart? I, the Lord, God answers, search the heart. I test the mind, and even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So God knows your heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27? If you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery where? In your heart. So are you saying that God holds me just as guilty as if I had done the act?
Yep.
Yes. Any part of the sin leading up to its full-blown manifestation makes you guilty of that sin. You could say, but it was just in my mind. I didn't act on it. I thought it was okay. No. Question.
When God looks at us, mm-hmm. and we are acknowledging that we're sinners, but if we have accepted Christ, why does God see the blackness of our heart? Why does he not see the blood of Christ washing over us?
Sure, sure. Great question. The question is, if we're in Christ, why is it that God sees the blackness of our heart and not sees us in Christ? Yes and no. He does see us positionally as if we were as righteous as Jesus. So he treats us as a son. We have our standing before God, which is so fixed and will never move. And nothing can shake that away. No amount of blackness can taint that. So that has to do with our position before God. That has nothing to do with our practice before God. That before God, in our practice, he sees reality. He sees that my new heart that he gave me has sin in it. He sees that somehow my flesh has stirred, and now my flesh has it penetrated and infiltrated my new heart, and now is pumping out into my life. He sees that. And it's to our advantage that he sees that, because he can show that to us and we can get right with him and we can remove it, and so that we can have the kind of relationship with him that he saved us to. So it's really a good thing so that we can walk more closely with him. And it's not as if when God says, you know, I search the heart, it's not as if he's constantly looking around going, okay, wait, let me see if I can find. He already knows what's going on at every moment, being omniscient. And he always has. Yes. Excellent. You're exactly right. When we die and we are glorified, our heart, Hebrews 12 says, our spirits, our hearts will be made perfect. That is to say, there is a wall of fortification that will never be assailed again, that our new hearts will be given complete wholeness and the presence of sin be removed, and our heart will never be able to be penetrated by sin again. Whereas right now, our heart is able to be penetrated. It's whether or not we choose to allow that to happen. John.
We can involve the heart, soul, mind, and spirit all in one.
Good question.
We're working on the heart right now.
We're working on the heart.
Okay, and then where do you put the soul, mind, and spirit?
Where do I put the soul, mind, and strength, you mean, I think, right?
Pardon?
The soul, mind, and strength. You're talking about the greatest commandment? Jesus gives four facets of man there. There's other times he gives three. There's other times he gives two. You know, your spirit and soul be preserved complete, or your soul and body, or different things like that. When Jesus, in the passage you're referring to, John, Matthew, the greatest commandment passage, Matthew 22, Jesus, what he's saying is you need to love God with every facet of your being. And there's a lot of times where he doesn't give that long breakdown of our heart and the issues that go on in our lives. He just says, with your heart. And he throws out a generic phrase, it's in your heart. He's going to Mission Control Central. There's other times where he interposes the word mind, and he means the same idea. Your mind, which is also the center of who you are. Those terms were used interchangeably, unless they're used in the same passage. If they're used in the same passage, then the breakdown becomes more specific, so that what Jesus would be saying is you need to love God with all your heart emotionally, all your soul spiritually, all your mind intellectually, and all your strength physically. So in every facet of who you are. So unless the context pits them not against each other, but with one another as distinct, then what we're talking about is all the same thing. Heart and mind, same thing. Those are synonyms.
Well, you're going to involve the conscience in this too, right?
The conscience is part of it, because the conscience has to do, and this is another thing, when your heart is alarmed that something's wrong in my life, it's going off in my heart. And all of a sudden, wait, I know, and my mind's involved too. I know that something's wrong here, and I need to get this because sin has now penetrated. It's like the security system. It's like the security system of your heart. Just like if we had the water supply of New York City. If somebody broke in, they've broken into the water supply center, but the alarm has gone off. That's the conscience. It's a great, great distinction. Marty.
I guess the other gentleman's question about why God concentrates on our sin, it's like a sports analogy would be, even with major league players, they still have pitching coaches, batting coaches. You think these are professionals.
That's good.
That anymore.
Yeah.
They never tell you to work on what you're good at. They're always pointing out things where you need
that's a good point.
To improve.
That's a great point. Just for the tape, the idea is that even today, modern times, we're wanting to improve and we're wanting to better ourselves, and the way to do that is to focus on the things that are keeping us from doing that, like a pitcher needs a coach, or he's a good player, but he needs to be strengthened. It's good. It's great. It's what God is going to judge in the end. God is going to judge the heart. Romans 2:16 says this. Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. And where do you think those secrets are lodged? In their heart. It's in their heart. Through Jesus Christ, he says, God is going to judge the intents and secrets of the heart through Christ. Hebrews 4:13, a familiar verse to you, also meant to be a threat. It says in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a terrifying verse. Your heart is filleted open and God sees everything, and you will give an account for what he sees. Now, obviously, in Christ, we have been forgiven for all our sins, so we're talking about the Bema Seat judgment. We're not going to be judged. God's not going to kick us out of heaven. We are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you want more on that, you can go back to the basic Bible doctrine when we went over the eschatology. So all of us are open and laid bare. So really, in effect, it's as if every element of your life is exposed before God. Now watch this. Number 5, God tells us that the heart is the source of anything that's wrong in your life. And I think this is interesting. Let's hunker down here and then build Genesis 6. You remember, wasn't long after man fell that you had genealogy of chapter 5, all the generations that came, and then men had reached a fever pitch of wickedness. Their heart was wicked before God. And it says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Do you see that progression? The intents, that's a motive, and the thoughts, that's the planning, of the heart was only evil continually. That's it. Only evil continually. As he looked out at man, whose eyes burn as a flame of fire, saw through and that they were only evil in their heart. That doesn't mean that they were as wicked as they could have been, but their hearts were the issue. Now, one passage that I know has been the source of some questions for you, not from the scripture itself, but the concept, Ezekiel 14. Is so good. You heard the term idols, right? What's an idol? Or what is idolatry? Anything that you worship other than God. Now, it could be a wooden statue. It could be my Arrowhead bottle. It could be a slab of wood that you cut half of and throw in your oven, and the other half you paint and fall down and say, you're the God who delivered me. It could be anything that you put in the place of God. And a lot of people have struggled with that because it's like, well, I don't seem to see that in the Bible. I mean, I see that idols are like the things that you actually bow to. And what about idols in the heart? chapter 14, verse 1. Then some of the elders of Israel, this is Ezekiel talking, came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men, these elders of Israel, the leaders of the nation, have set up their idols where? In their hearts. And have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. These things that they put before me have caused them to stumble. Should I be consulted by them? In other words, these people, the elders, were coming to God and saying, Okay, God, we want you to do this, and we want you to do this. And Lord, O God in heaven, hear thou our prayer. And they're saying, Son of man, these men are coming and making a pretense for worship and seeking me. But they have erected idols in their heart that they are worshiping. They're not interested in worshiping me. They're falling over their idol on the way to me. And so verse 4, he says, Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And if then he comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. You say, what's he saying? These people are coming, Ezekiel, and they're coming to worship me, and they're coming to ask for things. And Ezekiel, I'm going to answer them according to the multitude of the idols that they have in their heart. In other words, what happened here, instead of Christ as Lord here in the heart, and being obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we've been committed, we have erected a surrogate Christ. We have erected some other god that we fall down and worship. And what might be an example of an idol in the heart? That's something that keeps you from God that makes you stumble.
Money.
Okay, money. Money usually comes out first, right? How does that keep a person from God? How do they worship that, and how does that make them stumble?
So many ways.
So many ways. And you guys can help out.
You want to earn more and more.
I want more and more. Why?
So
I can have more pleasure, so I can spend more, so I can get what I want. Kind of like the rich fool. Remember, he says, I'm going to build my barns and I'm going to accumulate for myself all this stuff.
TV.
Okay, the TV is an idol. How is a TV an idol sometimes? It sucks your time. It takes away your time. It takes away, like Jack was talked about this morning, which was a very punishing message, was it not? Whoa. It drains you. It drains your spiritual vitality. It keeps you from thinking about God. It keeps you from spending time with your wife or praying with your children or doing devotions. Dad, we're about to go to bed. You know, the Lakers are on. Dad, are we going to pray? Yeah. We'll pray in the morning. What else? What other idols do men erect?
Image.
I am the idol. Or the worship of people. I am the one. Self is the idol. I want to be perceived in a certain way. That's a sin of the fear and the approval of man. And it gets into the heart, and we have this longing to be the object of worship. You can read about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where the cherub of God thought the same thing. What else? What other ways? Let's go deeper.
Cars.
Okay, cars. Let's move beyond the material. What other things?
Position.
Position. My position at work, my job. And so if I'm striving for that position, what might I do in order to secure that position that makes it a stumbling block? I might lie, right? I might stab somebody in the back to get what I want. I might cheat. I might take somebody else's idea and create it as my own. Somebody else said something.
Deception.
Deception, right.
Worry.
If I don't get my promotion, what am I going to do?
Neglect your family.
Right, that's where I was going. I'm not going to be home, honey, tonight until 11, and I can't be with the kids, and I'm sorry, I have to work. Well, why do you have to work? Because I want to get the promotion. Well, how important is the promotion in light of your family? Right? It's kept you from what God has called you to do. It's good. What else?
I think everyday responsibilities.
Mm-hmm.
You're caught up in cleaning the house because you want the presentation.
Yeah.
But yet you forget to read, you don't pray.
That's great. What she said was, a lot of times we get caught up in the busyness of just mundane things. The little things, like those little foxes, the Song of Solomon 2:10 says, that destroy the garden. Those little things that eat away, and we cheapen our soul, and we nickel and dime our hearts away on little things. That's good. We're going to come back to that. That's excellent. There's these idols that we erect. Yes?
Jack was talking about the cell phone this morning.
Yeah.
Where we
we do that instead of doing what we ought to be doing.
Yeah, that's right.
Like this. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right. It might be sleep, right? Sleep might be an idol for me. How I feel the pleasure might be an idol for me. All of these things are in our hearts that keep us from God. And God says, if this is you, then I'm going to answer your prayer in accord with what I find in your heart. Remember what it says in James 4? You ask and you do not have because you ask with wrong motives so that you can do what? Spend it on your pleasures. James 4:3. You ask God to aid and abet the hedonistic pursuits of lust. It's like a husband that comes home and gives his wife money and the wife goes out and hires prostitutes to sleep with her. It's the same kind of thing. You taking from God the things that you use to indulge in sin. Mark 7. Now this is where we're going to start to get specific. Mark chapter 7. Verse 20. Now this is good. I want to linger here for a minute. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Let me give you the context. Jesus is with his disciples and the Pharisees are chiding him. Why are they chiding him? You remember in the context? Because his disciples don't do what before they eat? They don't wash. And washing didn't mean, okay, you know, gonna do this number and go. It was this long, elaborate, detailed washing because the Pharisees were fastidious. Do you remember what they were fastidious about? That if you, what's that? Cleanliness. And if I had dirt on my hand and I touched the food and the food went into me, I am what?
Defiled.
Defiled and unclean. And Jesus says, no. You want to know what makes you defiled? You want to know what makes you unclean? Verse 20. He was saying that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, underline within. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Remember, these have to do with any degree of the sin. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So what Jesus is saying is that it is not your circumstances, watch this, it is not your circumstances up here that are responsible for your defilement, for being spiritually unclean. The heart is. And so what you have today, people saying, is, you know, the reason that you are the way you are is because of your childhood. The reason that you are the way you are is because of, help me, the circumstances in my life. You have no idea what I faced. Yeah, I'm poor. Look at my life and tell me if I'm to blame. How could I be? How could anybody react that way? Any way other than that way? I'm not, in other words, responsible for the choices that I make in my life. Something or somebody else is. What are the kind of things that people say are responsible for the sin in their life? The devil. The devil made me do it. Now, does the devil make us do it? No. Anytime we sin, it's because in our heart we have chosen to sin. If you have a struggle with anger, your problem is not that your spouse is unkind to you. Your problem is not that you had a hard day at the job. Your problem is not that the guy just before you got off the exit ramp cut you off and made you slam on your brakes. The problem is what? Your heart. And what did the guy pulling off in front of you and the bad day and those things prove? You had a bad heart that day. That's the point. These things were actually a gift of God to show you what He sees. I'll give you a great example. The other day, I was what was I doing? I remember that I was sitting there. I think I was trying to read, and I hadn't got much time reading, and I just wanted to sit down and read, and I was at home. And I remember Jana walked by, and she said something to me, and I'm like, what? Okay. You know, and I knew that something was wrong in my heart. And all of a sudden, you know, these things started piling up, and I just was like, what is going on here? And all of a sudden, clicked. She's making me mad. You ever say that? You're making me mad. No. That was a gift of God's grace to allow those circumstances into my life to show me what was in my heart. Because just like any trial, when God squeezes, what was really in my heart was running out. And I saw it. And I stopped right there and I broke. And I asked my wife to forgive me. And I asked my God to forgive me. And to clean out that sin in my heart. And we're going to uncover what that process looks like in just a second. But do you see that the problems that are true in my life and the problems that are true in your life in this battle of sanctification have nothing to do with the external circumstances? Those things just put pressure on your heart. Because you take any guy who suffered any trial, Job, Jesus, any guy who's gone through any amount of things, and they can respond right. Why? Why can they respond right? Because their heart is right. Because God is in control of their heart. And because defilement is not in their heart. And sometimes God brings trials into our lives and He lets us see what's there so we can deal with it. And then the trial's over and then we can get on to victorious Christian living. You say, okay, well, I want to know what's in my heart. What's the possible heart sin that's responsible for the sin that's going on in my life? 1 John chapter 2. There's one of three options that you have. There's only one of three options when it comes to the sin that's contaminated your heart, and I think you'll find this is helpful. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. If you want to sum up the world around us that's trying to get into our heart and make us act like the rest of the world, let's pick it up in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you want to obey the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then don't love the world. The two are opposed. For all that is in the world, here they are. The lust of the flesh. Some of your versions might say the sinful cravings of man. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the boastful pride of life. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. The reason I say sinful cravings of man, that doesn't do justice to what the text is trying to say. Lust of the flesh is the best way to understand that. Everything that's in the world can be summed up to one of three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, what do you think the lust of the eyes is? What would be an example of a sin that is the heart problem, lust of the eyes? Coveting. Coveting what? Okay, coveting anything. Coveting, give me some examples.
Other people's possessions.
Maybe it's a car.
Beauty.
I want to look like that person. What do you say? Other people's ability. I would love to be like Michael Jordan or Kobe Bryant. I'd love to dunk like that. Somebody else said something over here.
Girl watching.
Girl watching. There's a big one, right? Guy watching. You ladies who are laughing. Lust of the eyes. Looking at something. Something that dangles in front of you. Something that glitters. Something that appeals to you and says, here. You're going to have to sin to get it. But here. Take it. That's the temptation, to give in to the heart craving and longing to have your eyes gratified. Now, can a blind person, is a blind person, do you think, exempt from this?
No.
Why?
It's in their thoughts.
So what does that say about this heart sin? Is it just what you see?
No.
It's what you do with what you see. It's a blind person imagining, which could in some cases be a worse sin, right? It's seeing something, not just for the seeing of its sake, but for the enjoyment and the tantalizing savoring of what you see. Lust of the flesh. By flesh here, we don't mean Romans 7 flesh. We're talking about body. What would be an example of the lust of the flesh?
Food.
Yeah, pizza. Nothing wrong with pizza. Pizza's good.
Alcohol.
Gratification of my body. Right? What might be some other examples?
Magazines.
Magazines.
Yeah.
How is magazines? pictures. I think you're thinking of lust of the eyes.
Yeah.
Right. Lust of the eyes would be looking at magazines, sometimes the back end of the sports section, sometimes the Mervin ads. Lust of the flesh, somebody else had a...
Cigarettes.
What about any drug? Sensuality, sexuality, sexual immorality with another person or alone. We're talking about anything that gratifies your body, anything that gratifies you physically that is evil and sinful. Could be a person, could be pizza, it could be sleep. Right?
Yeah.
Just dovetailing off what Jack said this morning, it could be I want to slap the snooze. Now you're meddling. Boastful pride of life. That's everything else. But what does that look like? What would be some examples of a sin that's the pride of life? Okay, I think I'm better than you. A self-exaltation. Look at what I have.
Anger.
Now, how is anger pride?
I deserve to feel the way I do.
Yeah, that's right. I deserve... Or, you have not given me what I deserve, and so I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to put you in your place. Do you not know who I am? You just mess with me. Right? I didn't get what I wanted. I deserve to have an open lane in front of me. If you take every single category here, and you break it down... It will fit every single sin of the Bible, and I've endeavored to do this, and I've been working with our pastoral staff to help me. And I'm not finished yet, but when I am, I'm going to give you a copy. All the sins of the Bible, cataloged. And if you look at every single sin of the Bible, and it hasn't failed me yet, you look at every single sin of the Bible, it will fit into one of these three categories. A physical gratification, a mental gratification, or this arrogant, boasting self-exaltation. One of those three categories will contain... any given sin. What, for example, might be... What would the sin of apathy fit into? Spiritual lethargy. Somebody, okay, it could be flesh, right? Because I'm just lazy, I'm lethargic, I don't want to get around. But what else could it be?
Pride.
Why? I don't need to get up. What if somebody's expecting me and counting on me to be there on time? I don't care. I'll get there when I want to get there. How about the fear of man? Living for the approval of people. That's pride. Okay, why is that pride?
Because you want man to...
Yeah, I'm more concerned about man than I am God. What about bitterness?
Pride.
Why?
Because it's self.
Self is the focus. That's what you're finding here. Self is in the picture as number one. That's pride. Let's dig a little deeper. What about lying?
That's still pride.
It's still pride. Why is lying pride?
But you don't want the truth to come
out. Yeah, I don't want the truth to come out. Or it's advantageous for me to get what I want if I lie.
What about denial?
Denial in what sense? You mean in deceit?
Denial of the reality.
Okay, denying reality. What is that? That's a great question. What do you think?
I think it's pride.
Why?
Because you want to deny that you probably aren't where you think you should be.
Yeah, that's good. It's still a me self-focus. And moreover, why do people deny? People live in denial to escape present reality. Rather than live in present reality with the God of reality, they're not depending on God. What about false doctrine? You say, whoa, I didn't think about that one. You know what? It's all three. It is pride because you're believing a doctrine other than the truth of Scripture. But if you notice every single time that a discussion about false doctrine appears, there is always some connection to either men who, 2 Peter, have eyes full of adultery, who never cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. And you have men who use people to gratify their flesh. What about drunkenness? I don't say alcoholism because that's a term that the world has given to it. Let's call them by their biblical terms. What about drunkenness? That is flesh. Okay, it's a gratification of my body. But as you probe, could it be anything else? It could be what? It could be pride. Why? Why is it pride? Yeah, goes back to the denial. I'm getting out of reality. I don't want to deal with this anymore. It's all about me. Is there anything about lust of the eyes in that, you think? It is something you consume.
On TV.
Yeah, it is.
Make it appealing.
Yeah, there's pride there, right? Well, eyes and pride, because you're looking at people and they're living it up. And right in the center in their hand is a bud. And it appeals to your pride because, hey, the people in there are saying, I want you. Come join us. Go get a bud. It could be lust of the eyes in another way. As Proverbs says, do not sit there and look too long at the glass of wine which sparkles, which calls to you. Right? Here you are. You're sitting. Or let's switch the analogy to pizza or donuts. Krispy Kreme donuts. Let's elevate it to the ultimate extreme. You're sitting there and you see those donuts. I'm not supposed to have those donuts. I'm not supposed to have those donuts. Pretty soon, what happens? I want that donut. Go to Genesis 3. I want you to see this thing played out in the temptation of Adam and Eve. Then in a few more sessions, we're going to look at how it played itself out in the temptation of Christ. Do you remember in Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any animal of the field, and he slipped in undetected, and he started dialoguing with the woman. And verse 3, she says, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you will not eat it or touch it lest you die. She's convoluting the word of God. The serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. God's a liar. She started listening. For God knows, the serpent says, that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now watch the seduction. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? No? Look at it again. There is a sight here. It's good for food. What do you do with food? You eat it. It's a body thing. This is going to be good to go down. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Now, there you go. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What wisdom is promised here? Wisdom that is denied me. Wisdom that I deserve to have. Wisdom that God is not giving me. And when these three components entered her heart, she took from its fruit and ate. She sinned before she ate. If sin was in her heart, the eating was the manifestation. And she gave to her husband who was with her. Interesting. And he ate. You see this thing played out over and over and over and over again. And so the heart is where the sin is, but the heart is what must be changed before God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. They're going to cut away the foreskin of your heart. We're going to cut away those things in your heart that keep you from, next phrase, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. God is the initiator of change. And if you're going to change before God, it has to be a change in the heart. Psalm 51. We'll look at Psalm 51. You got the handout for what we'll be doing in Psalm 51 tonight. Psalm 51, you remember David in his prayer of repentance? He said in verse 6, he says, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. What's the hidden part? It's this heart. It's this immaterial part of who I am. It's where nobody sees. And he says, God, I want you to change my heart. Change my heart. This is true repentance. Any repentance, watch this, any repentance that doesn't engage and change the heart is not true repentance. It is not true repentance. If there's not a change internally, you can clean everything up on the outside, but you're just like the Pharisees at that point. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Clean out my heart. Clean out my heart. Interesting verse in Joel 2. You don't have to turn there. Just let me read it to you. Joel 2, verse 12. He says, if you're going to repent, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. He says, I want your heart, and then you can do all the external proof. And rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's going to forgive you. And you remember what they did and when they were broken over their sin? You know that term, rend your heart? That doesn't mean loan it out for X number of dollars a month. Rend your heart.
They tore their garments.
They ripped their clothes in aghast over their sin. It was the way that they visibly showed that internally things were going on. And pretty soon people got the idea, hey, I'll just rip my shirt. That's not good enough. He says, I want you to rend your heart. I want you to show that change is an internal change. Now, I know that the sin is in the heart. I know that it's one of these three options: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How do I get it out of me? Ephesians chapter 4. This is the punchline. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, this I say, therefore, verse 17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles, the pagans, walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And he tells us who are Christians, verse 20, you did not learn Christ this way. This isn't what you were taught. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And here is the three-point outline that you must understand if you're going to change. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, the way you used to live, you do what? Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. These lusts go after the old man, and that old man must be laid aside. And, number two, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And, number three, verse 24, you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created. That's our new heart. In righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now this is what he's saying. It is not enough if you're going to change to stop sinning. I'll say that again. It is not enough if you're going to change to stop sinning. And that's where we live most of the time, isn't it? Okay, I just want to stop doing that. I just want to stop doing that. I want to stop having conflicts at home. I want to stop. But there is no further movement. And if that wall is sin, and I am walking towards this wall. This is the old man. This is the old manner of life. And I'm walking in the old manner of life. And I stop sinning. What's the problem? I haven't turned around. I'm still facing sin. And now I'll pick it up again. And a lot of times what we're like is we're like, no, I know I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't go there. Okay, I'll go there. And we don't change because we don't turn away. Turning away is the renew. It's lay aside, that is stop. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is turn around. And then what? Start walking that way. That's put on the new self. And that is to say that I'm replacing my sinful, ungodly habits and tendencies and attitudes with righteous ones. That I have replaced them and now I'm walking towards God. And it's the same kind of thing. If I walk towards God and stop, I'm not growing. I'm not progressing. And it's easy, isn't it? Do someone call your name? Oh, what? Oh, hey, how you doing? And we walk right back. Isn't that true? Mm-hmm. So Paul, what he does is gives a couple of examples in here. He says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside or putting off falsehood, what's the opposite?
Speak
the truth. If you have a problem lying, start telling the truth. It doesn't mean you don't speak lies anymore. You're not changed if you just stop telling lies. It's when you start actually telling what's true. Look at verse 28. If you have a problem with stealing, you should steal no longer. But if that's all that you do, that's just one third of the equation. He says you should not steal any longer, but let him what?
Work.
Labor. Let him go to work, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with him who has need. See, there is for every sin of the Bible a godly righteous put on. You pick the sin and there is a put on for it. I'm working on a chart that will lay it all out for you with all the verses for mind renewal and everything. But what you have to see is that every single sin has a counterpart. And it's not enough just to not do the sin, because the sin of commission, you've forgotten the sin of omission. So, but if I'm doing this godly thing, then I'm not going to go there. That's the point, is we need to focus on the righteous aspect. We need to focus on the righteous living, not just, okay, I want to stop beating my wife. That's not good, to beat your wife. Everybody agree with that? You need to start loving your wife. You need to start nourishing your wife and cherishing your wife and caring for her like a weaker vessel. You need to love her. You need to watch the way you talk to her. That's what we're saying. So with every sin, there is an opposite. And for every sin, there is a heart sin. There is also an opposite heart attitude and righteousness to put on. Question. What would be the opposite of the lust of the flesh? Oh, let's start with an easy one. What would be the opposite of, running out of markers, the pride of life? Humility. You got it. So if I'm struggling with pride in any of its manifestations, I need to go after humility. But how do I humble myself? Yeah. Humble yourself under what? The mighty hand of God. Humility is never separated, Proverbs 8:13 says, from the fear of God. Pride is responsible for most of our sins, and if you read the scriptures, you will find that the fear of God is the answer to most sins. And when you see who God is, then you see yourself the right way. It's not like, be humble, self. Be humble, self. It's self, see who God is, and then see how you are. That's the point. So if I'm struggling with pride, if I'm struggling with anger, let's make it practical. If I'm struggling with anger, or if you're struggling with anger in the home, you need to put on humility, which is of a gentle quality. It's a gentle characteristic. It's tender. But what is going to keep me from raising my voice to my wife? The knowledge that who's there? God is there. And I am a man under authority. I'm not the authority. I'm not the standard. God is. How dare I raise my wife to my voice when God is there?
You said that backwards.
What did I say?
You said raise your wife with your voice.
I should raise my wife with my voice, right? Thank you. I should not raise my voice with my wife. It sounded better the other way, but anyway. What about lust of the eyes? What's that?
Contentment.
Now, why would you say something like contentment? Why? Yeah, you see, now we're digging to the heart. It's not close the magazines, don't drive that way, stop looking at stuff, walk around with patches on your eyes, wear dark glasses. No, don't wear dark glasses because you can hide your eyes, if you know what I mean. Let me take it a step further. Contentment says, I'm satisfied with what God's given to me. And not only am I satisfied, but I am what? I'm thankful. So I need to put on an attitude of thankfulness. And I would add, because what about a blind man? A blind man who's looking at all of these things, he needs to stop imagining those things. And what does he need to think about? Not about all the stuff that he wants. He needs to think about the grace of God, what God has done and given to him. And so I would say that because this is not just dealing with the physical eye socket, but it's dealing with your thought and your imaginations and the intentions of it. You need to put on pure thoughts. You need to, Philippians 4:8, think on what is true and what is right and what is honorable and lovely. If you are having a problem thinking about a person in your mind that is not your spouse, you need to think about what? Your spouse. Right? You need to think about glorifying God. You need to be thankful. You need to think about all the things that you appreciate about your wife. instead of all the things you appreciate about the person who's not your wife, that you wish your wife had. Right? Question?
I was going to say, also,
yeah, that's right. An attitude of gratitude. Who am I to get this great, great gift? Who am I to have this car? I am so thankful to you, Lord, for having provided for me a home. Why would I just go down the street and diminish what you've given to me and wish that I had that guy's house? What's that guy's house? That's a great point. Lust of the flesh. What is it, you think? Let's define it. Gratifying your body in a sinful way.
Dying to self.
That's part of self is... Keep building on that. You're right. Dying to yourself, that's still a little negative. I need to stop the self-exalting.
Discipline.
Yeah, discipline, or say it another way, self-control. Self-control, I need to restrain those cravings. And I would even add to self-control, I think that's the big thing. You'll find self-control all over the Bible. Control your passions, because that is where your passions want to manifest themselves. Your passions want to run. And will those passions that are sinful ever glorify God? They'll never glorify God. But do you have affections that can glorify God? And can you glorify God in a passionate way? Yes. And so that's another component of this, that instead of you're using your body for the gratification of yourself, you're using your body for what? The glory of God. Paul told the Romans, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, what? To present your bodies as a living, holy, acceptable to God sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship God with your body. Do you remember the fact that you are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And by now, scripture verses just start to be peeling off of your mind to think, okay, if I'm going to get, then I need to find out from those scripture verses specifically what God wants me to do and bring specific change. Now, I have a little case study for you. And I want to take a sin that might not seem to be a big sin, and it's a little exaggerated, and so you don't have it. Some points it's a little exaggerated, and some points it's terrifyingly real. And I want to walk you through how to deal with Rachel. I want you to tell Rachel what she has to do. Okay? Rachel is an anxious person. She lives in New York, where she moved on September 10th, 2001.
Well, we don't have this, do we?
You do not have this, no. You're looking in vain. I want you to just think about the scenario, and if you see something you think, flag, I want you to write that down, because we'll come back to that. And I want you to see if you can find out what's going on. But I realize there's one thing I need to do here. Forgive me. This is key. Without this, your understanding, it won't be as helpful. Here's your heart. Here's your heart on sin. Are there any questions? Okay. Yeah. If you got a problem in your heart, if you got a problem in your life, let's tag it up there. If you got a problem in your life, you know that that's just a window into your heart where there's a bigger problem, right? So far, so good. In the Christian life, is it ever possible, ever, that it is isolated just out here?
No.
Why? Because the same heart flows out here too. And so if you find the heart sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, one of those, you will also find it probably here. Here, 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 and here, all over the arrows. Because the Christian life is not compartmentalized. The Christian life, you can't separate, oh, I got this, just this little sin, I'm just struggling with getting up out of bed. That is not the only place that sin is found in the heart sin phase. You will find that it is dressed up in different clothes in the other areas of your life. And you say, well, what areas of my life could they be? It's on the last page of your handout. You have your relationship to God. You have your own self, the control of your passions. You have your relationship to those in your home. You have a relationship to those who are at your church. You have a relationship to your coworkers, or that could be people who are, or if for you students, it's school, because the same principles really do apply. And you have your relationship to the lost. And you even have a responsibility as a citizen, do you not? Now, what you're going to find, a person who is struggling in a particular, let's take pride for example. If a person is struggling in the area of pride, they're going to find that, let's say they're struggling with being angry at home. What's the heart sin of that? Anger?
Pride.
You're going to find a person who has pride in their heart, but that anger is a lack of self-control. You have the same problem here. When nobody's looking and you are just by yourself. You're going to find the same sort of pride, heart attitudes when you come to church as Christians. You know, like the way, did you hear the way they talked about me? Did you hear what they said about me? You're gonna have the same heart attitude of pride when you look at people. It might be in the form of bitterness. It might be in the form of whatever. But that same heart attitude of pride, or you sit and hear the preacher, and I knew that. I challenge you to tell me something I don't know. I know none of you would ever do that. You'll probably find a person who is also self-promoting and egotistical at work. You'll find a person who, let's talk about the lost. He probably doesn't give a rip about the lost people that they're going to hell. All he cares about is himself. And so here he is. He doesn't concern about his testimony. It doesn't matter the fact that he's yelling at his wife with his neighbors down below who don't know Christ and who he would like to share the gospel with. And now his testimony is blown. You see how this sin of pride has affected every area of his life? You say, what about the government? Well, you might find a guy who drives 85 on the road when it's 65. You might find a guy who gets cut off and then says, oh yeah, I'm going to cut you off. Road rage. You might find a guy with a long string of tickets. You have found, when you've identified this thing, the heart attitude, and I will tell you something. I bet you, this was true of me. I sat down and worked through, you know, that list of things, the list I asked you to put together, the things that you wanted to work on that you weren't going to show anybody. You will probably find that as you walk down that list of things, that the same heart sin is behind almost all of them. It was behind the heart of all of mine. Every single one. Every single one. I thought, whoa. I've had an enemy starting fires in my life because he's penetrated my heart. And he's running around rampant. And he has dealt such damage and dealt such severe blows that every single area of my life has been affected. And if I will just, instead of saying, okay, I'm going to deal with it here, and I'm going to deal with it here, and I'm going to deal with it here, and you probably can't read this in the back, it won't happen. But if I deal with it here before God, all of these will disappear. And as I replace this cavity of sin in my heart and fill it with that which glorifies God, these will disappear, and in their place will be righteousness. My testimony with the lost will be what it should be. My job or my schooling, I'll be excellent. I'll be faithful. My church, I'll be doing what God wants me to do. My home, I'll have the right relationships. In myself, when nobody's looking, I will have the proper restraint on my passions. And when it comes to my quiet time before God, which is really where it all starts, it will be exhilarating. But what you find, usually, is this is the progression. It goes from your relationship to God, that's the first thing to go, then your own passions, then the people that you love the most, then the people that you have fellowship and share everything with, and then it's at your job where it's run its course, and then that blows your testimony, and eventually it leads to all the... It's a progression in the life. And as you look at the life, if you will replace that heart sin with its godly counterpart, you will deal with the sin that you find, and probably all the sins that you find on your page. And if you replace them, and I have a little outline here, to repent, you must remove the sin, renew your mind, replace the sin, and rekindle your love for God.
And in the best scenario, this should be happening every day, like moment by moment.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, I'm so glad you said that. Yeah, the comment was, we should be dealing with this right now at every level instead of waiting until it gets big. You know what big sins are? little sins grown up. Little sins that we have been feeding little morsels under the table. It might be just, I'm complaining about the weather today. It might be, you know, I just wish my spouse did this. It might be, you know, I just didn't like the way I was treated at my job. You know, and all of a sudden, I like the way that other person treats me. I like the way I feel when I'm around that other person. I think I'm going to not come home tonight so I can spend some time with that other person. I think tonight I'm going to show them a little bit of affection, just give them a side hug. You know, I really enjoy being, we should go out to dinner. You know, and you see where it goes. It's a little sin grown up. And if we deal with these sins, these little foxes, at the beginning level, if we neutralize them in the heart, and if we're sensitive enough in our heart to deal with these things there, they won't ever get on the outside. People who fall into immorality don't fall very far. It's the last rung of a ladder, a long ladder, that they've walked down slowly. You read Proverbs 7, and at the very end of our series, we're going to discuss Proverbs 7. You look at Proverbs 7, it's a guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, didn't have the moral convictions, and wandered and slowly was led down the path of sin. But if we are being faithful, and Carla, I'm so glad you brought that up, if we're being faithful every day to take those thoughts captive, every single day to get my heart right before the Lord, every single day to confess those sins that you know, and here's a question, it's a fair question. How many days go by that you don't stop and reflect on the day and think, Lord, was there anything that I haven't made right with you today? Is there anything that maybe is keeping me from you that's allowing my heart to callous and start to wander that maybe has let my hands sink deeply into sin? Is there something in my life? How often do we do that and check our hearts? Not often enough. But if we take care of those little heart sins before they grow up and be big heart sins, and then they're so big that they're elephants and we can't contain them, and then they're just in control and they're dominating our life. Jim?
Romans 6:17 is a great verse to kind of wrap up with. It talks about obeying from the heart, that form of doctrine to which we're delivered. And it kind of shows that the equipping that we have and the more that we have the truth and knowledge of the Word,
right,
the more that we see our sin rather than allowing it to continue on.
So if I'm going to have that kind of attitude where I'm constantly seeing my sin, I need to be in the Word. Because the Word is the mirror of God's holiness that shines and shows my sin. Help Rachel. Rachel's an anxious person. She lives in New York where she moved September 10th, just the day before the September 11th bombings. She moved there to take a job downtown and be near to her son since her husband suddenly died a year before, which she's had a hard time getting past. When she came out to New York from Texas, she left her daughter behind, who was attending college and actively involved in her church college ministry. In school, her daughter also met a man that she was going to marry, and the wedding date was set for May 20th, tomorrow. Rachel, the mom, is getting nervous because May 20th is coming rapidly, and though she has purchased her tickets from Priceline.com, she is fearful. I included that because you can't get a refund. You'll see why. She is fearful that the plane will crash and she will die a horrible death. On May 19th, today, her daughter, Jennifer, receives a phone call early in the morning that she was supposed to pick up her mother from the airport that day. The call from her mother, who apologetically said to her, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to be there for your wedding. I'm unable to come. Something has come up." You ask her what the matter is, and she finally tells you that she is afraid of flying. But you reply, "Mom, it is too late to take a bus or rent a car. You're going to miss the wedding. I've waited all of my life for this moment, and I don't have my dad to walk me down the aisle. I need you." She again ashamedly says that she's unable to come and deeply regrets it. You talk to her about her fears and explain that there are thousands of planes that take off and land every day without incident, and it's a quite safe means of travel. The mother then tells you that she knows about an Al-Qaeda plot to launch another attack on the U.S. because she spent the last several nights sleepless reading the internet and downloading all the files of terrorist threats online and listening to the police scanner for any breaking news. About 30 minutes of dialogue proceed until Jennifer, the daughter, realizes that the conversation is pointless. The mother is not budging and simply will not come. Jennifer hangs up the phone with her mom and is, of course, somewhat confused and hurt. She's disappointed. The new bride is distraught. She gets into her car to drive and inform her fiancé of the sad news about her mom. And as she's driving, her mind starts to think back about the problem of fear, anxiety, and worry that her mom has. She remembers at the church her mom's friends used to say about her, "Rachel worries about everything." Rachel has become bitter at those friends since then, and stop speaking with them. In fact, coming to New York would be a fresh opportunity for the mother to meet new people. The daughter remembers that the reason she came to New York in the first place was to get a new job and be near the family after Dad died. She vaguely remembers that her mom said something about leaving her former employment because her employers reprimanded her for how late she was so many times to work. In Texas, she had to get on the highway at rush hour and drive 20 minutes. But because she had read a research study by the Department of Motor Vehicles that over the last 20 years there were 3 fatalities on the stretch of road between her home and her job, she was afraid to drive at that time. And thus she was late to work every day, and it caused tension between her and her unsaved boss. Many times she would take alternate routes and speed on the surface streets to get there so she could avoid the traffic. But as a result, has a string of tickets. She got tired of being reprimanded by her boss and tired of strict policemen and decided that she was not going to be treated like this anymore. Being in New York, she thought that she would be near her son, and that being near her son would be more securing, in part because she would ask him to drive her to work and pick her up. But since September 11th, she still does not feel secure, so she has asked him to move into her apartment. She thinks that she'll be able to sleep better at night because he is in the home, but she still lays awake at night, even after the evening news, listening and thinking about what might happen. Now, there's more to the story, but let me pause here for a second. What's the heart of the problem here? Or what's the sin?
She doesn't trust Christ.
She doesn't trust the Lord. What's the biblical definition of her sin? What's the label the sin gives her?
Anxiety.
You say anxiety is a sin? I didn't say that. Paul said that. Jesus said that. He said, do not be anxious. Didn't he? He says, be anxious, Philippians 4, 6, for what? Some things? Nothing. And if being anxious, not being anxious is a command, then being anxious is a what? Is a sin, and it's also a choice. Being anxious is a choice. Mark that. It is not the result of September 11th. Oh, I'm giving too much away. What's that? She's not a believer. Now, that's a good question. Is she or is she not a believer? You would want to know, wouldn't you? Now, you have some concerns because of what you see. And here's where it becomes helpful. You have to ask the question, is this a heart that has barnacles entangling it from the world and this flesh has been stimulated and influenced the heart? Or is this a person whose heart is flatline? You want to know that. Why would you ask that question? Because people who are believers trust God. But are people who believers, do they struggle with anxiety? Oh, you better believe. More than we are willing to admit, I'm finding. Now, her heart sin could be that she's lost. It could be that she's just a believer entangled. Let's take her as a believer who's entangled, okay? Good point. It's good. How do you know that? Or what's her problem? Anxiety. What's the heart behind the problem? Pride. Why is anxiety pride? Okay, I deserve better. What do you mean?
She thinks she deserves better.
Okay.
She's not being treated that way.
Yeah, I'm not being treated this way. You saw her say that. When did you see her say that she wanted to be treated better? People at church, people at her job, maybe even this legalistic, strict policeman. Right? You see this problem of, what's the heart behind it? Pride. In other areas of her life, she's bitter. She's hard. Why else is anxiety a pride problem?
Leads to fear.
What else? And fear is a sin, right? It's opposite of the fear of God. She's not putting on the fear of God. That's right. Keep coming. These are all excellent answers. Shannon. Self-reliance. That's the key. Instead of trusting in God, she's trusting in herself. Or in who? Her son? Or the world? Or her circumstances, somebody said? The right job? The right friends? We've got pride penetrating everywhere. Anxiety is a symptom of her heart of pride. You want to know something interesting? 1 Peter 5:5 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. The next verse tells you how to do that. By casting all your anxieties upon him, he cares for you. You know what that's saying about her God when she says, I'm going to be anxious and not trust him? What is she saying? He's too small. He can't handle an airplane. Right? What about the person on the airplane you're sitting next to? He might think I'm weird. I'm more concerned about what he thinks about me than his eternal destiny. It's self. Self is the focus. There's a question.
I was just going to say, she's living for the now, not for the end goal.
Yeah, that's right. What about eternity? So what, you crash? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And God, if you declare the end from the beginning and you want me to go, there's nothing I can do huddled in my apartment. You might send that plane to my apartment. Right? There's a. Do you have a hand up? Carol. She's not thankful.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He's in control. Now, let me ask you a question, because I realize the time is ticking away. Who's more important in her mind, her daughter or herself?
Herself.
Here's her daughter. And her daughter has been waiting for this moment. Put yourself in the daughter's position. I mean, fiancé, brides in here? I mean, think about what would happen if in the morning before your mom said, I can't come, sorry. And the dad died and she hasn't handled that right. She hasn't trusted God with that. So there's this pattern of not trusting God in her life. And so because she doesn't trust God, she says, I'm not coming. It may be one of the most important days in your life, but I'm not going to be there because I'm more concerned about
me.
Now, you guys are good. Let's pick up the story. As Jennifer, the daughter, is thinking about all of this while driving to meet her husband-to-be, she does not pay attention to the traffic in front of her, which is grinding to a screeching halt on that same infamous strip of highway. She slams into the back end of a big rig tractor trailer, breaks her neck, and is badly wounded. She is life-flighted to the nearest hospital. Her fiancé happens to be driving by on the opposite side of the highway and sees his bride's car totaled. He drives frantically to the hospital to see Jennifer, and he meets her there, and the doctor tells him that Jennifer is barely conscious and has roughly 12 hours to live. Daryl, the fiancé, calls Jennifer's mother and tells her what happened and that Jennifer, slipping in and out of consciousness, is not expected to live more than 12 hours. If she wants to see her daughter in her final hours, she must take the next available flight out of New York City. What are you going to do? You don't think she'll do it?
No.
You don't think she'll overcome her anxiety?
Yeah.
Is that not the epitome of ultimate selfishness?
Yeah.
I'm not going to see my daughter in her last day because I'm concerned about me. You know what I would hope the mother would do? I would hope she would get on that plane. I would hope that if you struggle with anxiety, you would get on the plane. I would hope that the love for your daughter would overwhelm and outweigh any fear that you had because you wanted to be there. Because you know why? Because you started thinking about somebody else. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And what's the second? Your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't mean you need to start loving yourself better so you can love others. What that means is you love yourself pretty good. And instead of loving yourself, which I believe is the ultimate sin, the ultimate opposite of loving God and loving others is loving yourself. And instead of loving self, I bet that Rachel would get on that plane, she would fly there and not have a thought about it. Why? Because she chose to. You and I could take any scenario that's on your list, and you and I could run it through this biblical grid and filter it through and come up with a biblical solution about how to put people first and God's priorities first, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Do you know where that passage is found? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? Matthew 6. Right after he says, do not be anxious. Instead, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and God's going to take care of you. So anything that keeps me from doing what God would have me to do has now become, Ezekiel 14, an idol in my heart. You take these principles and you go home and you try them out, and this is what I want you to do. I'm flying to Florida this week. I'm not going to be here next Sunday. Dave Hintz is going to be teaching on the spiritual armor of the believer from Ephesians 6. You do not want to miss that. When we get back, I want you, if you're willing and you're brave enough, I want some of you to next week, when Dave is here, without your name on it, I want you to write down some scenarios for me. It might be a scenario that you're yourself facing that you want not for everybody to say, oh, look at that or laugh at that. That's not the point of this, right? The point of this is to work through issues that all of us, if one person is struggling with, I know many are struggling with. But to write down a scenario that we will turn and work through in a very gentle and gracious way. And bring those in, drop those off next week. I'll read over them, and the week after we'll spend the whole time showing how this principle fleshes out. But in the meantime, you try it. You take those top five beloved sins and you try this principle. Let's pray. Father, we trust that tonight has been helpful. We trust that you who see our heart would deal with our heart and that you would deal with the manifestation of it in our lives, that you would get much glory from changing us, and that from here on out and the rest of our study, we would put on these principles of change. Lord, get glory from us, and thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.